Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can gather together and discuss these things. I want to pray for those who are back in the children's ministry right now doing the truth training. I'm just so thankful for them and their willingness to lead our kids in this area and teach them and train them up in truth. I do pray that you would help all of the parents to be faithfully and diligently kind of making sure that the curriculum that's being taught back there is just reinforcing the regular teaching and comments and questions that are going on in the household already. But I do pray that those truths would be instilled in the hearts of these kids, that they would, just in preparing for this lesson tonight and thinking through the truth vacuum that's in our culture right now. And I just pray that you would help us to be faithful and diligent in training up this next generation, those who are student, high school, middle school age right now, those who are in elementary school, just hearing so much garbage all the time from everywhere they turn. I pray that we would be diligent and faithful in making sure they're getting the truth as much as possible. Pray now for this room tonight. I pray that this would help in equipping for that task as we think through the worldview issues that are in this culture. Specifically tonight, speaking more about biblical anthropology, what it means for us to be human, created in God's image. I pray that this would be helpful in that task. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, if you were here, you remember that we began to talk about a biblical anthropology, kind of as almost like an introductory type of thing to talking about a lot of the issues that are out there. So biblical anthropology, what the Bible has to say is true about humanity. What is true about humanity? And this is so critical because every one of these modern kind of attacks on a biblical worldview, all of these the so-called hot button issues that Christians have to stand against the world on, that we kind of have to go up against the world on, all of these issues have in common basic contradictions with what the Bible teaches us is true about mankind, about all of humanity. So last week, we talked specifically about two aspects of biblical anthropology that have dramatic effects on so many recent cultural issues. We talked about the aspect of mankind as a special creation of God. We talked about that, and then we talked about mankind as those created in the image of God. So by way of review, what are some of the things we talked about last week? What are some of the ways that we see both of these two truths, the fact that mankind is a special creation of God, mankind is created in the image of God, impacting so many of these issues that we see in culture? How do these two truths speak to some of those major cultural issues? So some of the stuff that we talked about last week. How do those truths impact those major issues? Does that question make sense? So when you're thinking about some of these issues like homosexuality, transgenderism, environmentalism, some of those things, the woke culture, racism type of stuff, mankind is special creation of God, mankind created in the image of God. How does a biblical understanding of those speak to or speak especially against the way society is pushing those issues on us? Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome. I know exactly this feeling. So I'm going to help you out. We'll get this discussion started here.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, what was the question again? I'm just teasing. So how does it impact all these cultural issues? How does what God's Word says about it? Mm-hmm. God's Word sets reality. In the beginning, God created. So He sets reality, and when we depart from reality, which is what our world is in right now, is a departure from reality, all kinds of chaos ensues. When we return to Scripture, we have clarity.
Good. Thank you. That's very helpful. Very helpful overall context. Adam, who wasn't here last week.
I was not, but I always have thoughts.
Oh. That's good and possibly dangerous. Go ahead, though.
Mostly the latter.
Okay.
But basically, a lot of these ones, transgenderism or any sort of like kind of overemphasis on the environment, you are taking out of God's specific order. So God set mankind above everything else to put everything under his dominion. And now you are changing that. You're changing even the fact of male and female are no longer a category, or you are putting the environment and the creeping creatures and all those things in there over man, or even equal to man, is still lesser than what God had set up for us.
Good. Adam, it's like you were here. We did totally talk about that. Yeah, Ryan.
Yeah, I just go back to authority. So God ordained, God established, he created the rules by which we live. And so we have no ability to change that. We can, people can say, you know, I choose this, like gender identity, whatever that is, but it's not real. As Travis was saying, you know, it goes against what really is. Mm-hmm. So we can't change the authority that we have.
Essentially, yeah. All of these things are just rebelling against what is true. Against authority. What else? Anything else?
Well, abortion, you know, when does human life begin? And all those questions around abortion are influenced by one's worldview. And in this case, you know, God created a human being in the womb at conception or it's a blob of tissue. And those are pretty much the two choices. So that's one thing, and also just evolution as well. You know, you can just go run down the list there.
So specifically, yeah, when you're thinking about abortion, and that has a lot to do with what we were talking about with being created in the image of God. Abortion is the destruction of one who is in the image of God. That's a good one. Thanks, Chuck, even though you weren't here. Yes, Joe.
So we're looking at Genesis 1, in verse 31 there, he says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God made everything good, and then man and sin came in and perverted that entire order of things, and we've been going downhill ever since.
Yeah. Good. Travis, again. Really helping me out.
There's a two, I think you were bringing this up last time, that there's a twofold confusion when we neglect to, how do we say it? Neglect to proclaim the image of God in mankind and treat mankind like a bunch of animals or creatures or whatever. And then the other side of that confusion is to ascribe to anything but man the image of God. So to try to put the image of God on creation, that's paganism, or animals, or whatever. So the confusion goes two directions, and you were just calling everybody to declare, proclaim, believe, insist upon the image of God in mankind.
Yeah,
He made us special.
Yeah, good. So the one side being, and I think you brought up the example of what Disney movies do, there's that slow, and we're going to talk a lot about that tonight, that kind of slippery slope as we start to barely compromise and how we start to confuse these issues until it leads to eventually an outright denial. And so that's why we want to do what we're doing, talking about these kind of foundational issues. So we want to be able to recognize this stuff, these ideas that are setting themselves up against the knowledge of God, against the character of God, against the Word of God. We want to be able to recognize those in their seed form as they're just starting to sprout. And that's why having these kind of understandings and not just proof texting, not just saying, okay, homosexuality is wrong, here's the six passages that deal with that, just using those, but having a whole biblical framework foundation for why these things are wrong, and the huge broader biblical theological concepts that these things are running up against. So that's what we talked about a little bit last week. You know, God created the world to be inhabited by man. It was for him. God, man is to steward, to rule over it, to have dominion over it. So therefore, mankind is not left to discover their own purpose. We're given a purpose. We're part of God's plan. It's not about our plans and our desires. There's an overall plan of God. We belong to God. God creates man in his image, and male and female, part of the image of God. There's value in every human life. Therefore, that's why euthanasia, abortion are wrong. And things like sex reassignment surgery is just, like when you think about it, and like Travis categorized it, reality and non-reality, sex reassignment surgery is just mutilation. That's all it is. That's the reality of it. You can call it whatever you want, but the reality, when you consider image of God, male and female, God's decision, that's what you have in situations like that. So tonight I wanted to talk about a couple more aspects of biblical anthropology and continue to build a biblical foundation that's going to hopefully help us to answer, again, so many of these arguments. Before we even try tackling each argument individually, we want this biblical foundation. So, and that's what kind of we looked at last week, just took a reading of Genesis 1 and 2, and how you can just see all of these cultural, there's enough scripture in Genesis 1 and 2 for no Christian to be confused on any of these issues, just in Genesis 1 and 2. If that was all of God's word we had, we would still have all of the same arguments with culture today about what's going on. These are biblical principles that are going to help you to hopefully rightly recognize and to maybe dissect all kind of worldly arguments that go to the contrary of them as you hear them, so that you don't have to know all of the ins and outs of every particular argument to faithfully speak against it. You don't have to have read the latest book on it, although I'm not saying that those can be good, those can be helpful, and it can help your thinking. But if you have good, solid understanding of some basic systematic theology, you can recognize these things, speak wisely and courageously and confidently against them, and train up the next generation to do the same. So the next thing I wanted to focus on and talk about is called the biblical understanding of the human constitution. So that's the biblical understanding of what makes up a person, or can we think of a person in parts? And if so, what are those parts? So there are lots of different words in the Bible that indicate different parts of what it means to be a human person. So there's, of course, the physical body, your physical body, but what are other words that you hear that might describe a part? Body or soul, heart, soul, mind, spirit, emotions, maybe, I don't know. Yeah, I'm glad you've kind of, I'm glad you said no. So there's, of course, the physical body, but then you also get words in the Bible like soul, spirit, mind, heart, conscience. So you hear all of those things, and when we're hearing words like that, we're thinking of the human constitution, what makes up a person. First of all, before we get into the parts and how many parts that there actually are, there is the important concept of the body, of the human body. And it is important that we recognize that the body, the human body, the physical body, is a good creation by God. It's a good creation by God. The Bible is clear about that, right? So many religions and even some cult forms of Christianity recognize the body as evil or as an impediment to what is truly good. Most Eastern religions believe that the body is not truly good, that it's bad, and we're getting away from the body. But even kind of the primary religion of our culture, kind of a spiritualness that you get, there's very few, even humanists and atheists, who are really comfortable with the idea of you die and it ends. And even though that's what they believe, they're more than happy to, you know, watch the type of movies. You watch movies, and you see kind of this idea that as death is portrayed in popular movies and TV shows, you see there's something that goes on. There's something that extends, that's part of you, that maybe comes back in a reincarnation type of thing, or it's a spirit that talks to you, then they talk up to heaven to their dead mom or dad or thank them or something like that. There's just kind of more of a comfort that I don't know exactly what it is, but we want to be comfortable at anyone's funeral. You don't ever hear anything along the lines of, and now that's the end of them. There's always that feeling that they're in a better place, that things are going on. That's kind of the comfort level. That's what people believe. But for the most part, the culture recognizes when death happens, the body is, that's the end of the body, at least. There's some sort of spiritual consciousness that's maybe out in the universe doing something. The body is gone. It's really Christianity alone that believes the body to be good and something that's going to go on for eternity. It believes that the body is good. In the fallen state, of course, our bodies are cursed. They're corrupted with sin. Our bodies need to be disciplined, and our bodies are dying. I tell the youth the uncomfortable truth that at about 18 or 19, your body hits its peak, and then after that, you're dying for the rest of your life because of sin, because of the curse. But that is not God's original design for the body, right? It was good. God isn't ultimately going to destroy our bodies, but rather he's going to renew and restore and glorify them, right? Philippians 3, 20, 21, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there's a comparison between the glorified body of Jesus Christ and our eternal body. Our bodies will be with us for eternity, and it's not just for believers, but for everyone, even for those who do not believe. In John 5, 28 and 29, remember Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there is this truth, there is this reality of the body, and it's not just something that's with you for a little while. There's a sense as a Christian where you can say, and get to a certain point of life where you're like, I can't wait to be rid of this body. But you don't mean it like forever. You mean this body that's under a curse, that's dying, that's got this knee pain, that needs all these surgeries all the time, it's breaking apart, that's failing me. You mean that body, and you want to be with the Lord, and you want your body to be restored one day to the glorified way that it is meant to be, that it's supposed to be. So there's the body. It's important for us to understand that, because that's not believed by, it's interesting, even in this culture, that right now you can see it, like with the COVID restrictions, that is so concerned with the body that they are willing to do anything. We'll take away whatever we have to preserve a little bit of life, even at a minimal risk. But it's interesting, right? When you really think of it, though, Christians actually have a better and more fuller and higher understanding of the body than they do still. So it's important to remember that. So that is the outer man, and the Bible uses several terms, though, to refer to the inner man. So there's the outer man, the inner man. We kind of touched on this when we were talking about, I think earlier, a few weeks ago, when we were in Psalm 51, talking about the outer man, the inner man. So those are the two parts that we're composed of. And the inner man is referred to many times as either soul or spirit, soul or spirit. And it's important to know that the Bible really teaches that there's only two parts. And it's easier to classify them as outer man, inner man, a soul as well as a body. It's important that we understand this. This is called the dichotomist position. a dichotomy, inner man, outer man, body and soul. And it's important that we understand this as opposed to either a monistic position or a trichotomous position. So a monistic one part, a trichotomous three parts. The monistic position is that we're only a physical body and everything can be explained by atoms interacting and chemical reactions. Well, not a lot of Christians actually believe that's the humanist viewpoint, secular humanistic viewpoint. We're only a physical body and every single thing can be explained by atoms interacting with one another and by different chemical reactions going on in the body. That's what everything is. Everything that's important to you, that you care about, your care for it, is based on chemical reactions. So that's the view of humanists. I have a cousin who's a humanist, and he's very excited about it. And I've asked him, I've wanted to hear his position on this several times. I've asked him to explain it to me. He said he would, and he still won't. But my question was, if we're all just physical, and everything that we do can be explained by biology, then what makes something good or bad? Essentially, I've asked him that question several times. He keeps saying he'll get back to me. I haven't heard from him. I wanted to include his answer tonight, but still haven't heard from him. But there really isn't a good answer. And I know that, so I'm just wanting him to think about that so I can share the gospel with him more. But it makes it hard for anyone with a monistic worldview, a humanist, to ever argue that something could be right or wrong. Because if that concept, if rightness or wrongness, only comes from random biological chemical reactions, why? What makes it right? A reaction? Trichotomism is the view that body, soul, and spirit. So we're a body, a physical body, plus a soul, which they would define as where we get reason and rationalization, and spirit, which is kind of more of the religious part of us. So there's those two positions. We know that monism can't be right biblically because the Bible clearly shows that the soul and body are separated at death. Right? You can probably think of a few different places, but like Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then there's Paul's statement from Philippians 1:23, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then, of course, Jesus with the thief on the cross says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," even though both of their bodies were buried that day. So clearly, and you won't get a lot of arguments, especially now for a monistic view from Christians. So there's clearly a separation between body and soul. So this is the bigger issue then when it comes to the church, and specifically recently the church's embrace of secular psychology is this trichotomist position. So it gives room when you have this understanding that man is composed of body and soul and spirit, then it gives them all kinds of room for people to place any type of inner problems that they may have into either a spiritual category or a psychological category, and they're separate. And it allows for psychologists and even so-called Christian psychologists to say things like, there are spiritual problems that are issues that your church can help with, but then there are also these psychological problems, these issues within the soul that you need a professional psychologist to help with. And there are many, many churches, many, many pastors who adopt a trichotomous position, which allows them then to get off the hook with helping people who are in their care. They can farm that out. And we've had conversations, as I've talked to other churches during membership conversations with other churches, and if the conversation gets to that, they talk about how they have specific places where they send people with those issues who struggle with things like depression or anxiety, or they're like they're saying, I'm not, you know, I'm just a pastor. I'm not equipped to deal with those things. That it's something that people have really bought into. So there's many churches, many pastors who have adopted that position. So they'll have someone come into their office, they'll meet with them, and they'll hear that person use words like depression or bipolar or anxiety, and they'll decide that they can't help that person, and then they'll generally have a list of trusted professionals that they can send them to. So this is extremely important to understand. So the fact that the Bible mentions soul and spirit does not mean that man is three parts. And if just a cursory look at Scripture should help keep you from making that mistake. Because if that was true, like you guys even shouted them all out. It also talks about heart, mind, soul. It's not that we have, you know, four or five parts. Rather, when we see words like this, these are kind of overlapping concepts that are descriptive of the inner man. They're not to be thought of as distinguishable parts. Soul and spirit, those two words are used interchangeably in the Bible. And so it's wrong to make them into separate parts. There's lots of places where that's obvious, but there's three places I think it's most obvious because they're in places that are like poetic structure. So if you look at Job 7, verse 11, you hear this. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And if you look there, you see that there's a poetic structure to it. And what you see often, right, in poetic literature is synonyms being used to describe the same thing, trying to kind of repeat and say the same thing, but using different words. What does Hebrews 4:12 say?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit. How should we view, and I mean, there's some more there, but those two words are used separately, but is it the same word?
Like, without getting way too into it, it's similar to the places where we're told to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's similar concepts that are overlapping on each other. And it's not saying dividing soul from spirit, which I've heard people say it like that. Saying a similar type of thing as we see in those places. But that is one of the verses that will get cited, as well as one in, I think, 1 Thessalonians, where they bring it up, and look, that shows it that way. But when you look at passages like Job 7:11, it demonstrates you can't think of it in those terms. Also, Isaiah 26:9, another poetic form, Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So again, you see they're overlapping. It's similar terms. You can't look at that and be like, oh, he's talking about two different things. Luke 1, 46 and 47, Mary said at the beginning of the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So again, these are all passages in a poetic structure where the whole purpose is to say a similar thing using different words. So although there is material and immaterial aspect to mankind, it's good to remember that the Bible still teaches, yes, there's soul and there's spirit, but there is also a unity between the two. There's a connection between the two, the psychosomatic union. We are both soul and body. That is who you are. Your body and soul, that's your definition. So they do affect one another, but they function together. So there's an effect that they can have on each other. Stuff that affects your soul can have a physical effect on you. So you can smash your finger, and it's not just physical pain. It's there's a pain in your, how am I going to do, you know, other stuff today without my finger? I have a sermon to write or something like that. So the separation of body and soul upon death is a temporary one. We're told that we're raised again in a similar way as Christ was raised. They do affect one another. They function together. Soul and body, that is who you are. I don't want to go too far down this, but so if you have that understanding, the Bible's teaching that you are, each person is, not merely a physical being, but body and soul. How does the Bible's teaching on that confront and rebuke different understandings of issues today? Specifically, I'm thinking of the response to COVID. How does understanding the body as not just physical, but body and soul, the human being as body and soul, not just body, how is that helpful for us, especially when we're thinking through how things are being thought about with COVID, especially right now? I think COVID has really magnified this.
Yeah, so with COVID, we were told stand 6 feet apart, wear a mask, and don't socialize. Now, health-wise, they would defend that to say this is good for your health. For our life, it's not good for our life. We are social creatures. We must be close. We've never been told in the history of civilization, no governing force has ever told their people, stay away from each other. And they did that ostensibly for our good and for our health, but they have no concept about our life. So they're, you know, the body, maybe the body, that was good for the body, maybe, but it certainly isn't good for us as a living dichotomous being.
Yes. Good. Yeah, Adam?
So we saw, especially in California, that, or even Nevada too, you can go and be socially distanced at a casino, but you can't be in a church to worship. If you're going to be in a church to worship, it's got to be like 10 of you. You all got to be masked. You're going to be in different corners of the room. Like, so there is an overemphasis on keeping your body safe, but never feeding that soul when really, you know, the word of God is our food. That's what feeds us.
Yeah, that's good. Kayla?
I was just thinking that if we really believe that we're made of body and spirit, and we believe that those are intertwined, and that if our body is sick, then our spirit hurts. Like if you have cancer or something, you can easily have thoughts that are anxious and worrisome and depression. Like that's easy to go hand in hand. But the same is also true of if your spirit is hurt and you're depressed or in sin or struggling in some way and anxious, it can affect our body. And so there's then physical elements, you know, as you get anxious, you know, your stomach is upset and that leads to maybe diarrhea or other issues, or you have high blood pressure, or, you know, like it can go on and on. And so in COVID, if we just look at our physical and they say, well, we're just taking care of your physical and not your spiritual, they can't really say that, because our spiritual will affect our physical. And so you can't say this blank statement of we are caring for your physical and when they neglect our spiritual, because our spiritual will affect our physical.
Yeah. They're only concerned about the one aspect of physical is COVID deaths, not the fact that, you know, the suicide rate is just skyrocketing. What? The flu is down. Yeah, it's amazing. No one has the flu anymore. Alcoholism has gone up. All kinds of people who don't have a church and aren't believers are trying to minister to their soul, because as we talked about last week, and I was hoping, and Gary is kind of tying this in, part of the image of God, if you remember, being in the image of God is relational. It's relational. And that's the reality of who you are. You're created that way. And so there's so many people, especially who are unbelievers, who are trying to maybe minister to their soul in some way through these horrible things like alcoholism and suicide and stuff. You're right.
And you see not only alcoholism, but drug use. And you see so many, not only just recreational, you know, marijuana, but far more significant controlled substances being decriminalized, because people are trying to medicate sin. And they don't want to call it sin. It's just, you know, whatever psychological condition that, you know, leads you to not feel good. So we're going to do it. We're going to medicate it some other way.
Yeah, I was going to say something really similar to Ryan, and it's not directly COVID related, but if you think of a human being as being purely physical, then any issue they have in their life is you're going to see that as having a physical origin. So, you know, ADD, depression, all these things that can affect people. And sometimes there is physical stuff going on there, but, you know, the solution in a completely secular mind is, oh, I just need to give them the right cocktail of chemicals and this will be fixed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, beyond hard drugs, I think we just have a culture that is so drugged. And people are so numb to relationships and normal feelings. They don't know how to handle their emotions or their fears. They just kind of know how to swallow a pill and pretend it isn't there. It's really, we're kind of dehumanizing ourselves yeah. through that process. And the other problem with that is it abdicates responsibility for, you know, when there's fruit of sin in your life, if it's just a physical illness, you're not accountable to your creator for that because, you know, it's something that happened to you and the medication is the solution, not repentance.
Yeah. And so many, and especially when you think in terms of, we need to just drug you until you don't hear that anymore. Especially if it's a sin thing that someone's dealing with, trying to mask over that, or even just take something as kind of simple as the sin of gluttony. Right, the sin of gluttony, and you should be convicted as you're gaining tons of weight and getting out of control and getting unhealthy. But there's physical answers to that by you know getting that surgery that makes your stomach smaller, or taking medicine, different medicines, plastic surgery, things like that. Yeah, good. Anyone else?
I have to go through some like medical records for work and sometimes psychology records. And it's interesting how even though people assume that the medical solution and the chemical solution is the solution, they still have to seek out counseling services. You know, they still have to operate like human beings made in the image of God who need to talk to somebody about it. You know,
yeah, good. Because it's like Travis said at the very, very beginning was... It's all trying to deny a reality. All kinds of different ways to try and quiet or hide the reality of the situation. And especially also in these COVID times, it's again the reason why we have no issues, you know, gathering together as a church. Because we're not just physical bodies. We have souls that will never die. And the soul needs ministered to, and it's that important. If all you're thinking is the physical body and extended life on this earth is all you've got, then yeah, all of this stuff makes sense, maybe, to give you a couple more years here. But if it is true that we are body and soul, then it doesn't make sense. So there's that. There's this truth, the reality of body and soul gives us real hope, real hope beyond death. We can say true things about, you know, all funerals, they say they're in a better place, but we can say it and believe it and know it to be true. This person is with God right now, with God right now. Let me move on real quickly. I wanted to kind of separately talk about just the issue of gender, but I also have a project I want us to do. So if you remember in Genesis 1:27, remember the babes, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I remember we talked about last week, different genders is part of the image of God. There's special creation of man and woman, which shows that from creation, it is God's intention that they are distinct, that they should not be confused. To kind of really drive that home, they're not even created the same way, right? God creates Adam differently than he creates Eve, yet he gives them both image of God. He calls them both image of God. And Paul refers to that when he's talking about men's and women's roles in 1 Corinthians 11, the fact that Adam was created first and Eve was created second out of Adam. That truth demonstrates this is not something that we can just kind of agree to disagree on as Christians. God has purposed for men and women to be thought of differently and to have different roles, and he has demonstrated that in creation. Gender is objective. It's objective. It's not subjective. It is biologically determined. And so for someone who is a man to say that he is in fact a woman is just as wrong and untrue and outside of reality as someone who is short deciding that they would like to now be recognized as tall, right? Now you have to recognize me as tall. Or someone who is 60 saying that they have decided that they are now 35. You can't just do that. the same logic, the same reality-denying logic goes into all of those statements. Again, that's what's so terrifying about some of the things that President Biden said about transgenderism, that parents need to support their 8-year-old kid who says that they are not being categorized as the right gender. They need to, that those parents need to help that kid become who they really are, right? That should be just as laughable as if my daughter over there came up to me and said, "Dad, I'd like to start being recognized as an 18-year-old. I'm willing to go to the courts over this if you don't start affirming me that way and treating me that way." It's not a reality. It's false. She can make an argument for a younger age, and I'll hear it, but not an older one. So there's only two genders as part of the image of God, male and female. He created them. Two genders, and God wants them to be distinct. We said we'll talk about this later, but in Deuteronomy 22, God calls it an abomination for someone to present themselves as the opposite gender, to dress as the opposite gender, to try and present themselves that way. Transgenderism is not a discussion that Christians should have about how are we going to respond to it. It's an abomination. Well, there can be a discussion about how maybe we respond to those people and speak to those people and understand them as lost sinners, but there's no discussion about what God thinks of it. That's not something that can be discussed or that we have the authority to discuss. So we had, and we talked about it last week, the idea of abortion, assault on the image of God, euthanasia, assault on the image of God. But when we understand and we remember what we talked about is image of God as male and female, he created them in the image of God, then transgenderism and homosexuality are also assaults on the image of God. Man and woman are created distinctly for the purpose of relationship with one another, physically and emotionally. God creates man and woman differently with the idea of marriage as the end result. God invents marriage. God defines marriage. It's part of his creation. That's what we see in Ephesians 5, when Paul describes marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. The husband is to be like Christ, the wife like the church. That is not possible. That picture isn't possible for so-called, like Pete Buttigieg, who says he's a Christian gay man. How does Ephesians 5 work in your marriage? How is your marriage to another man a picture of Christ and the church when it's defined as male and female roles? Turn to Matthew 19, 4 through 6, just because it's important that you have this passage in your head. You know where to find it. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, this is Jesus answering the Pharisees on a question on divorce. In verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." So this is a good passage to be aware of because it speaks to all of the people who say that Jesus never talks about homosexuality or transgenderism. I watched someone on being interviewed on a news program by, I think, Anderson Cooper. It was just remarkable, Anderson Cooper said. But isn't it true that Jesus never says anything about homosexuality or homosexuality? He goes, "No, it's not true. He says it right here." And it was clear that Anderson Cooper had never heard that before. Like, wait, but that's the narrative that we've been telling everyone. It's a good passage to note. He doesn't say specifically those terms. And while we certainly don't want to legitimize the narrative that only the quotations of Jesus are equal to the Word of God, don't fall into that trap. It is still dishonest for people to say that about the teaching of Christ. Again, he doesn't use either of those terms here. It's not in Jesus' statements. But if you remember, what Jesus said here is easily enough for him to get thrown out of any job in the U.S. right now. Do you guys remember 7 years ago when, what's his name, Dan Cathy, the Chick-fil-A CEO? Remember, all he said He caused this absolute commotion and boycotts for simply answering the question in the affirmative when he was asked if he believes that traditional marriage is the only thing that constitutes marriage. He just said, yep, or guilty as charged. That's all he said. And he was just lambasted in the public square for promoting hate. They called him hate-filled. And since then, Chick-fil-A has been banned from opening in colleges, banned from opening in airports, all of this stuff because they're a company of hate. But his comments were never as clear as Jesus's. If anyone said that right now, they would get just destroyed. Any CEO of a company just said, have you not read it that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? You'd get, you know, booted off Twitter for that. Right, so Jesus clearly speaks a word that is enough to get just destroyed in this culture. He is clear on it. So God made men for women. He made women for men. It's not merely immoral to confuse genders, according to God. It is an abomination. Issues related to God's design of gender and gender roles in marriage are the issues that right now are drawing the most clear line between faithful Christianity and culturally accepted Christianity right now, which is not Christianity. Although I think that issue is going to be different, and I think it's going to be the woke issue here shortly. But these are the issues, though, right now that you desperately need this foundation of having kind of a biblical anthropology in your head so that you can faithfully address these issues and make sure that the coming generation, the school-age kids who are literally being force-fed this stuff everywhere that they interact in culture, you need to be able to have this understanding so you can help them this with. I want us to engage in a little exercise for the rest of the time. I've got 10 of these. So you guys need to make 10 like small little groups of 5 or 6. So just give them out to some random people. Get close to someone who has one of these papers, within 6 feet even, because your body and soul, and this is important for your soul. Right now, as you're finding each other without talking, right now the LGBTQ plus culture is, if you haven't noticed, on the warpath. They're demanding that everyone bow to their agenda, not just tolerate things like transgenderism and gay marriage, but to be enthusiastic supporters of them. The most famous recent example is Gina Carano, the actress from The Mandalorian, who was fired for continually tweeting about silencing conservative speech and culture and making jokes about pronouns. But a more significant one for evangelicalism was Max Lucado's recent apology letter for saying hurtful things about the LGBTQ community in a sermon and article he had from 2004. So that's what you have right here, is this letter. This is Max Lucado's apology letter. It was very hard for me to find the original 2004 sermon and article, which was apparently entitled What God Says About Gay Marriage, as Max Lucado has had it removed from everywhere that I looked. I couldn't find it. Maybe one of you more tech-savvy people can find it. What's funny is I was able to find some of the more offensive quotes in an article from 2013 that was attacking Britney Spears, the singer Britney Spears, because she apparently said that Max Lucado was her favorite author, which, by the way, should already show you that he was going down. If you can write 100 books, 100 Christian books, that's how many he's written, and not one of them caused Britney Spears to question the way she's living, that's an issue. The article is called Britney Spears Cites Extreme Anti-Gay Marriage Preacher as Favorite Author. And so some of the quotes from his 2004, again, this is just one article from 2004 that Max Lucado wrote, and he said, here's some of the quotes that they had him saying. Quote number one, who's to say that one man can't marry 5 women, or 2 men and 2 women? How about a commune marriage, or a marriage between a daddy and a daughter, or a woman and a giraffe? Don't underestimate the evil bent of the human heart. That's true. That's pretty good. He also says, how will homosexuality impact our culture? What about the spread of disease? If gay lifestyle and gay marriage is endorsed, what follows? Polygamy? Legalized incest? If we can't draw a line, oh, he's going to eat these words. If we can't draw a line, will lines be drawn at all? Men and women were not intended for identical gender, but opposite. And he later, I guess, says stuff like, they don't actually have the quote, but they say, later he says things like, let there be no gay bashing among God's people, but further affirms that no homosexuals will have a share in the kingdom of God. So those are some of the things that people were so offended about. So Lucado was invited a few weeks ago to preach at the Washington National Cathedral, and he was protested, and people signed a petition to get him out of there and not do it because they're citing what he said in this 2004 sermon. So a couple weeks ago, Max Lucado sent this letter. So I want you guys in your little groups to look at his letter, which is asking for forgiveness and using only the limited things we've discussed in the area of biblical anthropology these last 2 weeks, find all of the places where you see compromise with the world, the undermining of clear biblical teaching, confusion of biblical principles or fear of man, and in short, find the places where he is failing to believe the truth about God. So find those. You have maybe 10-ish minutes. All right, where are my mic runners? Oh, yeah, all right. You guys are off the hook for answering. So what issues did you all see in this article? Let's start, or this apology letter. Let's start with this group right here. Just give me your best one or worst one. There'll be a time after. I just want to make sure everyone gets a chance.
There's so much in here. Why is he apologizing or asking Christ forgiveness for speaking the truth?
That's okay. That's a big one. What? That is, yeah, so I shouldn't have said best one. Worst one. Yeah, that should, as a Christian, he's asking for the forgiveness of Christ for speaking truth.
And that's assuming he spoke in love, you know.
Yeah,
as we're supposed
yeah.
To.
That's totally against confusing the understanding, the definition of sin. Evil, it's wicked, it's awful. All right, next group over here.
Yeah, so we'll just take the sentence in front of where Chuck did, since he really took the best one, but
there's no best one.
It said
here,
it grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. He should be grieved that his words hurt God.
Yeah,
so it's fear of man.
Whose reality is he concerned about?
Right.
Concerned about a fake reality, not what God has actually done and said. And there's more to be said. You could go into a bunch of stuff on that I might have time for. Good. All right, go ahead, Daniel.
So the 4th paragraph, first sentence, faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. So it never has been intended to wound others.
Faithful people don't disagree.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, faithful people... On the Bible, the next sentence down talks about biblical, traditional biblical understanding, and so he's trying to intertwine faithful biblical understanding with what he defines then as unbounded grace and love.
Yeah, so he's defined grace and love. Also, what does faithful mean? Faithful to who?
Right.
Faithful to God, right? Faithful people may disagree about whose Bible? It's right. God's Bible.
Right.
It's,
he's faithful to the mainstream cultural agenda so he can remain relevant.
There's no way that, right? There's no way. Faithful people, if you're faithful, then you're faithful to what? You're faithful to God, you're faithful to his word, and it's right away you know that homosexuality goes against God's creation. Again, Genesis 1 and 2. Faithful people can't read Genesis 1 and 2 and come to a different understanding of homosexuality. The Allen household group.
So the one about in the second to last paragraph where it says the church has harmed LGBTQ people and their families. So they don't, they're not really, it's just so contradictory with the church harming them, and they're like this separate group with their families. So,
yeah. What's the definition? Yeah.
Who defines their family? Yeah.
Yeah. Who defines harm?
Yeah.
Right. Who defines what harm is? Is it harm to tell someone the truth? Think through even what we talked about the body soul relationship. Even when we're talking about that, when you say hurt and harm,
harmed, yeah,
you're not talking about physical harm, right? What are you talking about? Your hurt and harming is the inner man, the soul part of them. So it's that same thing, right? They're defining harm and hurt as conviction of their sin, being told that they're wrong about something that they should be wrong about. Their pride hurting, the fact that they have been hurt by words is actually a good thing. So when you harm someone's soul by saying true things about God, it's good. It's good for them. Yeah, Trev.
Yeah, this is tangentially connected to that, but the words harm, devastation, violence, these are all words that used to be applied to the physical body or to physical structures, and they're being applied now to the soul, the psyche. So it's a way of bullying a culture to use words like that, to load them up with emotion and fear, and then to put that upon a scapegoat, so they feel that they're now on the wrong side of history and all that. So it's just a bullying tactic that I think we need to be wary of. That's all I want to say.
He's you can tell that he's been bullied that way, and he heard all those things, and he includes those, you know, worldly terminology, instead of, I don't know, conviction of sin. All right, now this group here.
The favorite comment was, now Britney Spears is completely confused.
this is what led to Britney.
And then we
Spears
talked about, I really like this one, Dana said that he's no longer cool and refreshing to the Christians and upholding God's word. And he's no longer hot and bringing the heat of God's word for your purity for the homosexual community. So now he's lukewarm. He's going to be spit out by both groups. Mm-hmm. Neither group will like him anyway.
I have, yeah.
I thought that was really profound. You know, we talked about God hates evil. He hates even the people that are doing the evil because they keep doing the evil. We need to be careful about these broad terms of God's love. Just the fact that, you know, the Bible repeats over and over, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He needed to lean into that. What else, guys, do you remember?
If you really read this letter, what you really hear is the lie. That was the first lie in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Because that's what he throws total confusion in.
Mm-hmm.
It's not trustworthy.
And he does it in a more subtle way that's acceptable by so many of Christianity, by using terms like faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says. That's just a nicer, more friendly way of saying, did God really say? Yeah. Bad group.
That we'll go last, now that you all took up most of ours.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few remaining that we see here. In the fourth paragraph, says they're beloved children of God. According to the Bible's definition, there are differences between children of God and those who are not children of God. And then the last paragraph, yeah, building bridges to those with whom we disagree to really listen. There's more than just building bridges to those whom we disagree and just going along to get along. Building bridges, you build that based on what you have in common and not just building a false sense of unity. Also, when you mention the faithful people, kind of goes along with some of the universality of that they are all beloved children. In the end,
God will save all of them because he is a God of unbounded grace and love, as he says right before that. And that kind of destroys the simplicity of God and puts his grace and love over all his other attributes. And what about God's justice? What about God's holiness? What about his righteousness? And to say that, well, I believe in a God of unbounded grace and love, and they're all beloved children, really flies in the face of a lot of scripture.
Yes. Tying that back to what we've talked about, man is this, there's a difference, right? Being a special creation of God puts you under his authority and the accountability of your creator. That's different than the special relationship Christians, I mean, we still have that, but there's a child of God relationship that's different than just your, and he's kind of married the two together and applied to children of God is the same as just being created by God, and we have to give the image of God reference, right? He says, they are beloved children of God because they're, yeah, they're made in the image and likeness of God. But with this apology, he doesn't care about the image of God, right? Because the image of God is being mocked by the LGBTQ movement. He's just mixing all this stuff. Those are good answers. There's a lot more, and I meant to have more time for this. But guys, this is what awaits for us. This is a culture that demands this. And what Mark hinted at is totally right. I looked at an article when I was looking for the original article. I came across a response to Max Lucado's apology letter by a offended organization. And the title of that article was, guess what it was? Popular Christian author continues in belief in traditional marriage. That's what they see. They might see this as, hey, this is a good start, maybe, but you haven't bowed to our authority enough yet with this. But you can't mix this stuff up. Again, there are many people that are just walking around, and you're hearing this a lot now, who are essentially waiting for someone to actually say the phrase, all right, now we're going to start persecuting Christians, and that's what kicks them into gear. And all right, now I'm going to take a stand, not realizing that the culture is just kind of slowly pushing them backwards to where you can see the difference in between what Lucado was fine saying in 2004 and what he's saying now. And if you've watched his ministry at all, you kind of have seen the progression, and it's been easy to see him get here. But it's a slow push. That's why it's so essential that you not just know that homosexuality is wrong, but that you love God and his word and what it proclaims to be wrong, and that you're so immersed in biblical doctrine that you don't have to see just outright contradictions to know that they're wrong. You can start to see things when they're just starting to veer away from the truth. So don't just be content that your kids know right from wrong, but help them to understand, build a strong biblical foundation of why it is that way, to have a deep understanding of these kind of theological concepts and understanding of biblical framework, because we're going to get specifically into homosexuality and some of the explicit texts on the subjects of why it isn't merely wrong. It's wrong because it goes against the entire Bible and the character of God and what the whole Word of God reveals. And so everyone in here, every single one in here, every high school, middle school student, your kids, every person who claims to be a Christian will either stand firm on these things or are going to be writing letters like this someday, and our way through that is to anchor ourselves in the whole counsel of the Word of God and have this as our foundation, all of it as our foundation, a total biblical worldview and understanding that it is, like Travis said, God's reality. It's God's reality, and be able to quickly pick out and understand and see anything that's even in the smallest seed form that's setting itself up against these things. All right, we're way out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for this opportunity to think these things through better. Lord, I pray that we would be a church where these type of arguments just melt like trying to attack a hot fire with a stick of butter, that we would be so saturated in the Word of God and have such a deep trust in its truth, that these things won't have any type of effect. I pray that we would be a people who have a right fear of God, that fear of man would be far, far from us, and a willingness to capitulate to this culture, that we would have biblical definitions of words, and especially of biblical words, so that when we hear them used wrongly, like in letters like this, we'll be able to see it immediately. Help us be a people who are who have the Bible defining what our reality, and not some sort of a maelstrom of cultural rights and wrongs. Let us not be easily influenced by Christian sounding things. Let us stand true. Let us stand firm on what is true and right. In Jesus' name, amen.